John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Jesus said he was the greatest of prophets and greatest born among women. We are in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter. Just when you think we can't preach any more about John the Baptist, we are still pulling tricks out of the bag, so to speak. John is described as the voice crying in the wilderness. His life, his physical life, at this point in the chronology of Scripture is now over, but yet his life, his ministry, his impact is still being felt. Now, previously, I described it that Jesus used John as a byword, as a happen chance, just as almost a figure of speech in the conversation. But today, Jesus refers to John not as a byword, but as a transition, a point of change. You will see what John did, that he was the catalyst of change. Luke chapter 16. We will start in verse number 14, read through verse 17. We're reading out of the ESV translation. Here is God's counsel for us. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And that is referring to Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus references the ministry of John in a special way, and I believe it's to show the opportunity for grace. Now, that word does not appear in the text, but I believe it is the underlying context. Grace is the great work of God. It means something undeserved. And these verses is very unique. Jesus reveals there's opposition to grace. He then gives understanding and also the acceptance of grace. So my goal is to show you grace today. Let you see it in the text. But let's go back to verse 14. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. This first point is really a transition to the next two. So this is really a standalone principle. Does not flow in the sermon like I wish it would, but God's word says we preach it this way. So transition point A, it's a transition from finance to grace. Point number one, wealth is a nice resource, but a terrible master. And no, I'm not trying to get you to give more before we go any further. Thank you for your generosity, church and guests. Wealth is a nice resource, but a terrible master. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. By way of reminder, they're the legalists, they're the experts in the law, but not in the doers of the law. And Jesus began to teach on money, which is a tricky subject. Now, they didn't agree with Jesus on many things, including personal finances. After the parable of the prodigal son, previously in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave the parable of the dishonest manager. How this manager was called in to give account of himself. He had not handled his master's accounts accurately, had not done well, and he had to settle his financial woes quickly. And so he did it in a shrewd manner. That was really an issue of stewardship. And stewardship means making the most of what you've been giving. The hearers of that parable, the disciples and the Pharisees. It's an issue of stewardship. No matter what you've been given, you've got to do something accordingly. Whatever you've been entrusted with, God demands accountability. Whatever you have, God wants you to deal shrewdly like that. The parable of the dishonest manager was not a believer, was an evil person, but God said he dealt with his stewardship. Sometimes he said, unbelievers are better stewards of money than believers. I read a story a few weeks ago, very unusual. That's where my illustrations come from, the unusual. Sometimes people love animals. I know there's many people in this room and in second service. You love your pets. We love our pets. But just recently, there is a canine that was a hybrid, part wolf and part Caucasian shepherd. What was unique about this animal, he has claimed the title as the world's most expensive dog. First of its kind, this dog now lives in India, where he's become the center of attention. He's 8 months old. Okami is part of his name. It's the only one name I can pronounce. That's the only name you're going to hear. He already stands out, quite literally. He's 165 pounds, and he's 30 inches tall. He was born in the U.S. He's a rare wolf dog, and he's quickly gained fame because of his price tag, but also his lineage. As a hybrid, this is what is unique. The dog has the protective tendencies and intelligence of the shepherd breed, coupled with the striking appearance and primal aura of his wolf heritage. Experts warn, however, that dogs like Okami require careful handling and proper training due to his guardian instincts. A 51-year-old dog enthusiast and breeder from India purchased him at auction, and he paid $5.7 million. What a deal, right? We've all thought about, like, what would we do if we won the lottery? We've always thought that, right? Or if I don't do that, but if someone bequeathed to me a inheritance I didn't know about, what would we do with all this money? I have never in my wildest dreams thought, I really want that wolf dog. We've been talking about it. We've been going to the sales lots. I think it's time. I'm going to use my fortune to buy a dog. How would that work if I go and spend millions of dollars on a wolf dog, which sounds unusual? It sounds like something I would make up in elementary school for a project. I come in and my wife says, how was your day? And I says, great. I bought us a dog. With that money we just got, I got us a pet. That's great. We've always talked about a wolf dog. Now we have one. And she says, how much did you pay? I said, it was a little over five. Oh, that was great. $5.7 million. Could you explain that to your spouse? Could you imagine, and this is the absolute most absurd situation, could you imagine spending millions of dollars on an animal? It's a question and really an issue of stewardship. The manager mentioned previously the dishonest individual. He used what he had, what he was given, and did the most of it. In this transitionary point from finances to grace, Jesus throws it to the Pharisees and says, let's talk about stewardship, because there's this odd connection between finances and grace. He says, Pharisees, you've been given a lot, but what have you done with it? Pharisees, you've been given the truth. Why have you not believed? Now, this is not just money. This is spiritual matters. Why have you not trusted in me? I've given you the law. You're watching me as I do miracles. You argue with me in the synagogue and temple. It's a question of stewardship. And Jesus is dealing with their hearts. He's saying, you want to be faithful in a lot? Why can't you be faithful in a little? It's that struggle. Now, wealth is a nice resource, but it's a terrible master. And one of the prior verses I do want to bring up to you, Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen, church, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus said we only have one master. Jesus is calling out to those who loved money more than they did God. Luke, the author of this gospel, described the Pharisees as lovers of money, not experts in the law, not followers of the one God. The most religious people of the day, they said, those guys are lovers of money. Sometimes money can be a barrier to grace. And so before you say, well, Pastor, are you saying it's sinful or bad to have money? No, it's not. Wealth is a nice resource. Hear me, it's okay to possess money, to own money, to have it at your fingertips, but it is sinful if you love money, if that becomes your master. Because if finances and wealth is your master, he always demands overtime. He wants you to work holidays. It's never enough. The accumulating of wealth will never cease. You'll never be satisfied. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? You know his reply? A little bit more. Wealth is a nice resource, but it's a terrible master. And believer, you can only have one master, God. And he is not a terrible master. In fact, he is patient and loving. And I believe sometimes finances and the loving of wealth is a barrier to grace. It's a barrier between you and God. No matter if you're successful, not successful, it's an issue of stewardship. What have you been given? What are you doing with it? God will deal with you accordingly. But wealth, this transition from finance to grace, wealth is a nice resource, but a terrible master. Now, let's go back to verse 15 of Luke's gospel in chapter 16. Read verses 15 and 16 of that passage. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone who forces his way into it. Now, we dealt with the opposition to grace, but now we're going to deal with understanding grace. One aspect of that, point number two, no one can justify themselves. No one can justify themselves. Case in point, look at the Pharisees. Man, they were lovers of money. They had this religious heritage, and they thought, we're okay. We're good. And the Lord tells them, you cannot justify yourself. You can't defend yourself. In terms of a courtroom, you don't have the grounds to be your own witness. You can't do that. And then he calls out their greatest asset, their money. The greatest thing you have, money. And you exalt it. Man, and that's our cue for success. Man, if that person has money, God has blessed them. But Jesus said, whatever is exalted among men is an abomination to God. God is not impressed with finances. He is with stewardship and faithfulness, but not money. not just their wealth, but their religious position. They looked the part. They were there faithfully attending, but their hearts were far from God. Their religious position to men, they were honored among men. They looked good to men. But God saw through the facade and saw their heart and said, "You're far from me." And they said, "Man, we keep the law. The law of God will justify us." Can I tell them what the Apostle Paul said about the law and justification? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Sadly enough, the law and the prophets cannot make you right with God. Money and possessions cannot do it either. The Pharisees and many people today think, "I can do it myself. I can work my way. I can do enough good deeds. I can look religious and I can be a part of the kingdom." And Jesus said in the text, like, people trying to force their way into the kingdom. By force, by money, or by Satan coming against the kingdom, they think they can take a part in it, but Jesus said, "No, you cannot. I can do it myself. I'll force my way into it. I'll join the right church, I'll be on the right political spectrum, join the right social cause, I'll treat others nicely, I'll give money. None of those things will justify you, make you right in the sight of God. Because grace cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. We don't deserve it. But God, in his love, gives salvation. And when he gives us salvation, he then justifies us. He is the one who defends us. He is the one who stands in the gap for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, listen, beloved, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can justify themselves." Back in chapter 16 of Luke's gospel, verses 16 and 17, to further push the point of grace, the law and the prophets were until John. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone who forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." No one can justify themselves, but here is the best point of the day. Number three, grace supersedes the past. Grace supersedes everything. In fact, grace changes everything. Now think in the scope of Scripture, how God has revealed himself and his truth to mankind. God used the law and the prophets throughout the centuries to bring it to a funnel, to a narrow passageway that went through John the Baptist. We see it in the Gospels. This voice in the wilderness appears. There's this great void between Malachi and Matthew. For roughly 400 years, there was no revelation of God. No prophet spoke on behalf of the Lord. But then the voice sprang up out of the wilderness. And the law and the prophets went through him. The scripture, or God's revelation, God's word, the Bible, whatever you want to say, it took a turn with John and explained our situation more clearly than ever before. And it pointed to the kingdom, and through John's ministry, the time of grace began. Not law and prophets, grace. Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He is not just a byword. He is initiating change. The violent or those forceful cannot stop God's work. Herod thought he could do away with John the Baptist, and it just helped John's cause even more. The messaging, not just the history, but the messaging also changed. Instead of the prophets coming and saying, God's going to come and restore, John preached, it says in Scripture, the good news. Much of the law and the prophets dealt with condemnation and punishment, but it says that he dealt with the gospel, which means literally the good news. He detailed for us that God is not coming, God is here. And he is going to do his work. John chapter 1, verses 29, and then down to verse 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The law and prophets were good, y'all. But they didn't have grace like this. He detailed, God's here among us. And when God preached, a new kingdom was at hand. And just so you know, if you ever want to get a PhD in theology and preaching, that will be on the PhD exam. My friend Doug Landrum, who leads a mission organization, we took a class together, and we didn't really know. We compared notes, and they said, when did the kingdom change? When did the messaging change? Just so you all know, the sermon series is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the catalyst for the kingdom and change, law and prophets to John, and now we got grace. And by the way, don't work on a doctorate. I'll give you the exam. It's about to change. And Jesus said, law and the prophets, but then we got John. There's something significant about the way he says that. The whole text is this huge transitionary section. Man, he just before that in 16, he was talking about finances. And then he transitioned that to grace. Let me explain it in these terms. Not long ago, we had winter. And now, you know what season we're in? Allergy season, yes. Does anyone else feel that in their eyes? Did anyone else, to make this biblical, did anyone else feel like blind Bartimaeus? Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. I think I'm blind. And they said, why don't you be quiet? And then he cried out all the more, Scripture says. Man, you can look at vehicles and you can feel it. The seasons are changing. He said, Pastor, here in this state where we're at in the region, it can snow. I'm not saying it can't be cold or we can't have a weather change, but I'm saying this, the season has changed. I mean, we're in a different season now. Baseball has started. We're about to start mowing our lawns and working outside again. You say, Pastor, what about barbecue season? Let me clarify this. We barbecue in season and out of season. We don't stop, kind of like preaching. But spring is here. It's a reality. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, look at the proof. And we can see over the course of our lives how God changes the seasons. And now where we're at. That's probably the best way I can describe to you what happened with the law and the prophets up until John. They're like winter. We went through it. We got through it. We still deal with some aspects of it, but now we're in spring. The law and the prophets brought condemnation, and they made it difficult. But understand this, the law and the prophets were temporary. They're never meant to be exalted. They were meant to bring you to this new season. That's all they were. to bring you to the point where you say, I need help from someone else. The law and the prophets find their conclusion in Christ. You cannot justify yourselves with the law or a law you make up because it has nothing to do with grace. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, if you talk about justification by faith and grace, it's Galatians. He says in chapter 3, verses 21 and following, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He had its points, the law and the prophets, and Jesus also said, not one jot or tittle, scripture says in the King James, of the law will be erased. It's all relevant, it's all valid, but in Christ Jesus we find conclusion. Grace supersedes the past. Now I'm speaking about John, referring to the law and the prophets. Grace, the gospel, the preaching of the good news, or the sharing of the good news, a literal translation, that grace is greater than the law and the prophets. That's biblically speaking. But let me point to it individually. God's grace is greater than your past. Grace is greater than your money. God's grace is greater than your religious appearance. His grace is greater than your hang-ups. His grace is greater than your current mistakes and downfalls. His grace supersedes your past. And that's why we get together every Sunday, because His grace is greater than sin and shame. And that's what keeps us going, that His grace is enough. His grace erased my past. His grace gives me a future. When God sees me, He sees His Son. I call that grace. Grace is the undercurrent of this message, not mentioned in the verses, but it's there so very clearly when you see it. I want to encourage you today, if you've never accepted the grace of God in Jesus Christ, all you got to do to believe is faith. To come to life, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, faith and repentance, so very simple. And if you want to know more about that, in a moment we're going to sing a hymn of response. If you want to talk or pray then, we'd love that. If you want to talk or pray after the service, I'd love to do that as well. So if you've never received grace, accept that gift. Maybe you've accepted the gift of grace but never followed through with public witness through baptism, or been a part of the church in an accountable way. If that's you, let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Maybe the feeling in your soul has nothing to do with the big decisions, but God is dealing with you in a different way, because that's how God works. His Spirit does stuff when the word is preached that doesn't make sense to me. Sometimes God doesn't follow my outline and says, I'll take it from here. I'll deal with their soul. You don't have to. If that's you and you need to pray or need encouragement, or you just want to get something off your chest, after the service, come speak with me. Come pray with one of our leaders. We'd love to spend time with you. Beloved, it's all about His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we get to spend in worshiping. We get to spend it in Your word. Father, may we see grace, something we don't deserve. And may we just be satisfied and relish in that fact that You worked it out for us. We don't have to work it out. Father, may we never find ourselves defending our actions and ourselves before others, because it's you who justifies and defends. And Father, if someone needs to make a decision regarding their soul, placing their faith in you, whether they're in this room or listening online, I pray that they would do that. And Father, I pray that you would bless those who are making decisions. Lord, bless those who are praying prayers right now. May they draw closer to you. And Father, would you answer us according to your will? Would you do a great work? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.